Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. So true. Nancy and I had a wonderful time. Anna and David are doing great. We got to enjoy some California warmth, and it's just a very restful time to be away, but it's just great to be back and singing God's praise with you all. We're going to look at the resurrection today in the opening chapter of Revelation, and we're going to break into the middle of a section and just read two verses. And may God bless us as we hear his word. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Let's pray. Jesus, you spoke this to John, who you then commanded to put all the things that you said and showed him in visions into this book. We ask that the power and the impact of these words would affect us like they affected him, and that you would change our outlook on life, and that you would change us from the inside out, and the fruit of it all would be joy. And so we pray, Lord, come and teach us by your Holy Spirit now. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today we give special attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Jesus tells John, recorded in the text we just read, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He died. His body was dead, and it is alive now, alive forevermore, with no possibility of death in the future. In the context of Jesus' words to John, It's the context of what Jesus says to John that shows us why John needed to hear this. John saw Jesus Christ. He saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's this sight of Jesus that prepares him for the revelation he's about to see. So before he can receive this revelation, he has to see the risen Son of God. Verses 13 to 15 describe what John saw. He says, "I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." That's who John saw. And as a result, he collapsed. John's collapse at the appearance of the Son of God is not an uncommon experience in the Bible. Daniel 10 shows Daniel having a similar revelation of God which is very parallel to what you see in Revelation chapter 1. Listen to how he described the experience. I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Daniel passed out and fell flat on his face. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, he immediately called down curses on himself. He's approaching the temple and he said, I saw the Lord. The train, the back part of his robe, filled the temple. Glory filled the temple. And what did he say? How did he respond? He said, woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This experience of fear in God's presence is not unique in the Old Testament. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on water, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost! And they cried out in fear. And not only the appearance of Jesus, but angels sent by the Lord have the same effect. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, encounters an angel in the temple, and Zechariah was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And when the angel told Mary that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit, he had to tell her, don't be afraid. Fear is a common experience of the human being. Fear of loss drove Eve to submit to the serpent in the garden. You ever think about that? Why did she submit to him? How did the devil tempt her that fear would drive her toward disobeying God? God had told Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge. If they did, he said, they would die. But the serpent overcame Eve's fear by telling her that actually God was using fear to keep her from being like God, knowing good and evil. Fear of the loss of knowledge incited the first sin. When tempted, Eve's temptation was different than the temptations we experience because Eve had had no experience of death. She lived in a world without death. But that's not true of us. Death stalks all of us. In a year of pandemic, we've been constantly reminded that if we get near another person without a mask on, we could die. And in this year of fear, our church has had sorrow added to sorrow. We personally experienced the young die unexpectedly, the old die after a horrible illness, and the unborn die in the womb. We witnessed a near-death experience. The fear of death and the fear of loss produce anxiety. Prior to the modern age, this is hard to imagine, but try. Prior to the modern age, people feared God, whom they knew they must encounter after death. So even if they hadn't encountered him in this life, they knew that when they died, they would stand before him. And if the holy ones of the Old and New Testament fell down in fear, if Isaiah could call down curses upon himself, this was something that was within the psyche of the pre-modern person. But we live in an age that has forgotten God. Yet here's the massive irony. Rather than eliminating the fear of death, our age has only intensified that fear. If this life is all there is, losing it means losing everything. A As I said, it's not unique to our age. The writer of Hebrews tells us that apart from Jesus Christ, and this counts for every age, apart from Jesus Christ, through fear of death, we were subject to lifelong slavery. So the human condition, apart from being joined to Jesus Christ, the human condition is slavery to fear of death. How we think of death affects our experience of life. There is a philosopher of the mid-20th century who got this. His name was Martin Heidegger, and he described the experience of life as, he kind of put it all together in one word with hyphens, being toward death. What does it mean to live today? It's being, you're aware, you're a person, you're somebody, and you realize you're moving toward death. He said that characterized our age. Heidegger said that this being toward death created a mood in people. Anxiety, he said, is the mood of the age. I don't recommend Heidegger as a philosopher. He's almost impossible to understand anyway. But he did capture something that we can see all around us and we can see in us. Anxiety is the mood of the age. Now, maybe you haven't thought about this word mood. You talk about people being moody, and you think it's an emotion, but actually, your mood is what you experience as you think about the world around you and your place in that world. So your understanding of who you are and what the world is like around you, what your reality, what your thought, what your conception of the world is like around you, it creates a mood in you. A mood is deeper than a feeling. It's how you see yourself in your situation. Your mood produces feelings like anxiety or hope, despair or happiness, but your mood is deeper than feelings. It reflects how you see yourself oriented to the world around you. So you might say that the damp, overcast days affected my mood. In other words, the gray skies, the drizzle, it affected my outlook on everything. My whole day was affected by the weather. That's a mood. An anxious mood carries an expectation that something is about to go very wrong. And that anxiety characterizes the age we live in. It affects all of us. In our godless age, we deal with anxiety through trusting technologies that prevent death, whether they're medical technologies or insurance policies or social or political programs, or we push off our awareness of death by keeping really busy with our work, our family, our hobbies, our entertainments, or we despair of any help and descend into deep depression, or we give up caring and live a life of listlessness. Whatever. It's all bad. It's all going down. Or we look to a mood-altering drug from a doctor or a dealer or the local liquor store. But as we live life and run to these remedies deep down inside, we know that life doesn't go on forever. It ends in death, and that makes us anxious. And it's not just anxiety over the big stuff. There's this anxiety over loss that can grip us. Nancy and I flew from Anaheim, California, stopping in Phoenix to BWI, get there late at night Thursday night, go to the turnstile to pick up our bags, and all the bags were picked up. And we watched the same turnstile go around about 10 more times, empty, and finally it dawned on us, our stuff didn't make it. So we found our way in an office where a woman said they would find our bags and give them to us. But I was anxious in my sleep that night, the following morning. I was anxious about clothes and trekking poles. I was constantly thinking about it. I did not want to lose my stuff. I did not want to have to figure out how to go out and replace all my stuff. I was anxious over a loss. So what I want you to see is that it's not just the fear of our lives ending, but every loss seems to point toward us going down. And that's because anxiety is the mood of our age. So, I've got really good news for you. Anxiety does not have to be the mood of your life. Death does not have to define your ultimate end. The answer is not found in philosophy or a life management program or even a theological system. The answer is found in a person. The person revealed to us in these two verses of Scripture. The person who died and is now the living one. If the mood of our age is anxiety, the mood of the book of Revelation is resurrection. If you see your situation in light of Jesus' death on your behalf and his resurrection and his promise of your resurrection, it will affect your mood. Remember we said a rainy day can affect our mood, how we see everything? Well, just one resurrection can affect your mood. It can affect how you see everything. Martin Heidegger condemned us to a life that is being toward death. Jesus Christ offers us being toward resurrection. So I want us to see as we go through this text how Jesus prepares John to receive the vision so essential to the health of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 and to the health of our own church today. Let's see how we can gain this mood of resurrection. So number one, to gain the mood of resurrection, see his personal touch and command. His personal touch and command. In verse 17, John records, he laid his right hand on me. He laid his right hand on me. Why did he do that? To reassure John that he was not under judgment or about to die? To commission John? To bless him? I'd say yes to all three, but especially to commission him. In verse 19, he tells John to write what he sees, and what he sees is recorded in the book we're holding. So, using his right hand, the hand of his authority and power, he commissions John to proclaim what he's about to see. Jesus commands John not to fear. He is not to fear God's judgment, which is the usual response when a sinner, even a forgiven sinner, sees God, as we saw earlier. It's common to see God and fear judgment, fear wrath, fear tumult, and all kinds of craziness. But Jesus says, don't fear. But I don't think that this command just looks to don't fear me in my majesty and my greatness. Don't fear me in the sense of the wrong kind of fear, a fear like I'm going to do you harm. But I think he's also telling him, don't fear as you see the visions that are about to unfold in this book. And here's why you can be freed from this enslaving fear of the cataclysms and tumults and judgments that Jesus Christ is going to bring to the world. Number two, to gain the mood of resurrection, we must see his control of all history. His control of all history. In verse 17, Jesus says, I'm the first and I'm the last. Before the world began, he was there. He began the world. He will be there when the world ends, seeing that it concludes according to his purposes and his will. New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham says the text implies that Jesus is the origin and the goal of all of history. He's the origin and the goal of all of history. Everything began with him, and everything is moving toward a conclusion and a completion in and by him. In the words of Greg Beale, God is transcendent over time and governs the way history proceeds because he is in control of its inception and its conclusion. He controls its inception and its conclusion and everything in between, down to the smallest details, like the feeding of sparrows and the clothing of lilies and finding luggage lost in the maw of an airport terminal. Do you fear government agents controlling your life? Jesus says, fear not. I'm in control of them. Do you fear disease? Fear not. Your God controls every microbe that exists on this planet. Do you fear for your children, for your grandchildren, that they not be sucked into the seductions of this wicked world? Jesus says, fear not. Your God loves them and hears your prayers. So we cultivate this mood of resurrection not only by listening to him touch us and say, fear not, not only by seeing that he controls all of history, but number three, to gain the mood of resurrection, we must see his defeat of death. Verse 18. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Martin Heidegger is correct. Every life ends in death. Every life lives in the shadow of death. But Heidegger, in his confusion, and despite the fact that he was born a Christian, into a Christian family, and received a Catholic burial, seems to know nothing of the personal Jesus of this text. He seems to have no faith. And so he has this bleak view. No philosophy can defeat death. Jesus defeated death. He died and he rose from the dead. His undeserved death paid the price we owe for our sins. His resurrection was far, far more than a singular defeat of death. It wasn't just about him rising. His resurrection opened the door to the resurrection of all those who come to faith in him and are joined to him. So death doesn't have the last word in our lives. His resurrection begins a process of the resurrection of all of creation, a resurrection in which sin and death and judgment no longer seem to have all the power like they do today. That's what his resurrection does. It begins a restoration of all things. And we in this room have already experienced that resurrection reality and power as the Spirit came to dwell within us on the day we first believed. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so he's the first of many to follow. His resurrection is the first of many, many resurrections, which we see depicted at the end of this book of Revelation. Paul continues, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. So Jesus was just the first of many, many, many resurrections. So to gain the mood of resurrection, you must recognize Jesus Christ has defeated death. And then number four, finally, to gain the mood of resurrection, we must see his control over death and Hades. His control over death and Hades. Verse 18, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. In Jewish thought, holding the keys was a metaphor for having authority over something. It only makes sense. Jesus is saying, I have authority over death. He has authority over when each person dies and how each person dies. I have to remind myself of this every time the plane seems to be accelerating too long on the runway without liftoff, and every time it gets within 100 feet of the runway on its landing. I have to remind myself, Jesus Christ knows how and when I will die. And after you die, Jesus controls your experience while you await the final judgment. Hades is the Jewish word for the world of the dead. Jesus rules this world. If you die in faith because you're joined to Jesus, you immediately go to be in his presence. Just as Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, that Lazarus was with Abraham in Hades. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus was a man of faith, but poor and decrepit and disease-ridden. The rich man ignored him, could care less about him. The rich man who had neglected Lazarus in this life had a different experience in Hades. He longed for just a drop of water from the poor man's finger. He was burning with thirst there. But there was a huge gap between the part of Hades where he was and the part of Hades where Lazarus was. Lazarus was at rest with his God. Hades is simply a holding place for the souls of those who have died. In Hades, they await a final judgment and a final resurrection. For those in Hades who are joined to Jesus, they await a resurrection to eternal life while living in his presence. For those in Hades who rejected him in this life, they await a resurrection to an eternal death while living apart from his presence. And you know what that made me think? Maybe Martin Heidegger's being toward death is only a precursor to living in Hades apart from Christ. You live anxious because you know something bad is going to happen. Could happen at any time. So Jesus is preparing John and preparing us to face all the terrors that threaten us in this world and all the unknowns about what comes after. That's what he's doing. He's saying, see me and see my power over sin and death and Hades, and your mood will change. It will change. See my control of history. Your mood will change. The book of Revelation ends in resurrection, some to eternal death in a lake of fire, some to eternal life in a recreated world in which Jesus is the center of everything. It's this vision that allows us to persevere. Greg Beale writes of verse 18, perseverance in Jesus will be rewarded with victory over the grave on the basis that he has also entered history, died, and conquered death. Why am I going to be resurrected? Because he was resurrected. He died and was resurrected, and by virtue of my union with him, I will die and be resurrected. Our hope is not in our faith or our obedience or our perseverance. Our faith and obedience and perseverance grow out of the fact that we see him And when we see him, we believe him and we love him. We see him in his beauty and power and majesty. And initially it may make us afraid. But he says, do not fear, because in my power and my majesty and my beauty, I'm going to control this history and control your history and bring about most amazing, the most beautiful outcome, your resurrection. So our calling this Easter is not just to believe in Jesus' resurrection and not just to proclaim Jesus' resurrection. Our calling is to live life in the good of resurrection, to live with the mood of resurrection. We begin by looking at the person of Jesus. We believe in what he did on the cross that was completed in resurrection. We see ourselves joined to him both in his death and in his resurrection. So what's the mood of your life? I just have to admit this morning that I spent 24 hours controlled by anxiety over my luggage. And that was a mood that I had to resist and to deal with. Well, we all have our fears of loss. Mine was shamefully trivial. But there it was. We can be a people of faith and still carry the mood of the age. We can still live our lives around avoiding death and the losses that point to death. We can be subject to anxiety. It's an anxious age. It's around all of us. But we don't have to stay stuck there. We can hear Jesus say, fear not, I got my hand on you. I control history. I defeated death. I control death and the afterlife. I promise to bring you to myself, into my kingdom, in a resurrected body after the final judgment. In writing about the resurrection and Martin Heidegger's thoughts, and the mood of our age, theologians Kevin Van Hooser and Owen Strahan say this: whereas being in the world, in Heidegger's view, gives rise to a mood of anxiety, joy is the mood that best accords with being in Christ. Joy is the mood that best accords with being in Christ. Joy is not a feeling like happiness. Happiness depends on circumstances, and circumstances change. By way of contrast, resurrection joy is a mood, a way of being attuned to the world when one knows that the world includes an empty tomb. So, church, we can experience joy in the midst of plague and poverty and persecution. In a world that is consumed with fear, we can even experience joy in the face of losing someone dear to us in an untimely death, because we know there is an empty tomb. It's a historic fact. He died and he's alive forevermore. And we know that joined to him, will be personally brought through this life and through death and Hades into resurrection. You think of all the brokenness and fallenness that you see around you today, in you, outside of you. You need to look at all that and think, ah, there's a resurrection coming. It's all going to change for the good. That's the way to cultivate this mood. You look at the things that make you anxious, and you see Jesus Christ, the living one, the one who lays his hand on you and says, fear not, the one who says, I died, but I'm alive forevermore, the one who says, I've got the keys to death and to Hades. I control them both. And as you read through to the end of the book of Revelation, as horrible as the events are depicted there, it ends in a glorious kingdom with us in this recreated world where sin and death and Hades are no more. That should be the effect of the Easter message on us today. So let's pray now. Let's pray that God would sanctify us with this mood of resurrection. Father, we do recognize that we live in an anxious age and we are all prone to anxiety. For we are affected by the atmosphere all around us, and we are prone to looking away from you and trusting in ourselves and others. And so we ask you that you would redefine how we see ourselves in light of the world around us and redefine it in light of your death and resurrection. In light of the fact that all losses will be regained in you, that everything will be restored to its right place. The death and sin and destruction, fear, crime, loss, all of it's going to come to an end in Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, that you would change our mood, change my mood, Lord, and let it be a mood of resurrection, an outlook on life that's defined by who you are and all that you've promised to do because we're joined to you. We ask you for this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, who spoke these words to John and to us today. Amen.